Well, I did not draw any dragons today. I commissioned my son to draw a seven-headed dragon, and I forgot to ask him for it. But I will get illustrations later on from my children, so I don't have to torture you with what we saw last time. But just to kind of bring you up to speed, we are painting the backdrop of the final phases of Revelation. The seventh trumpet, which contains the seven bold judgments, is about to sound. And when that sounds, the end will come. And so John is looking into the heavens and he sees the signs in the heaven. He sees a woman which is, remember what the woman stands for?
Israel,
that's right. And then he sees a baby, giving birth to a baby who is?
Christ.
Yeah, Jesus Christ, that's right. Sunday school answer, that's a gimme. Okay, and then you see a seven-headed dragon, which is? What's that? Nations? Nations oppressing Israel. Okay. And that is true. That's something that represents. But if we were to put a person to it, it is Satan. That's right. Remember, each of those dragon heads correspond to past nations that have sought to crush Israel, starting with Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. And as we went through all of this, we saw Satan doing battle with Michael the archangel and how he was defeated and he fell to the earth and took a third of the stars with him, which would be the demons. They lost their place in heaven. And then we saw a lot of theology. We really studied, I thought last week was really interesting, as we just studied Satan and resisting Satan and just who he is and what his mission is and how he's like an animal caught in a trap. Do you know what I'm saying? Where he's just snapping and biting, knowing that the end is near. And so now we're going to move to another vision. We're going to look at the beast out of the sea. So I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 10, and then we will go back and just try to dissect it. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It occurred to me this is not on vibrate, so I want to make sure I don't disturb you guys. So let's go back. This is a vision. It's a continuation where you have the dragon perched on the sea, and he sees a beast coming out of the sea. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later on. But look at verses 1 through 3, and let's list off. How is the beast described in verses 1 through 3a? Let's list off some of the descriptions, the observations you see. Ten horns, okay. Seven heads.
Ten diadems on each.
What was that? Okay, with 10 diadems on his horns, 10 crowns, okay? Very good. What else do we see?
His feet look like a bear's foot.
Okay, he has bare feet.
Looks similar to a leopard.
Similar to a leopard, okay.
Mouth like a lion.
Dragon-empowered. Yep, God gave him power. He's dragon-empowered in his throne. Okay, anything else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have the blasphemous names. I mean, what's he called? The title. He's called the Beast, right? What's his origin? Coming out of the sea. Okay. So you guys got all the major ones there. But you look at one, the title of Beast. I mean, this is a vicious, killing animal. You look at Beauty and the Beast. Beast is not a flattering term. Then this is something that's interesting. Remember his origin, he's coming out of the sea. Now, if you were to live in England, the sea was a wonderful place because they're seafaring people. People made their living from the sea. The sea gave them prosperity. It gave them military dominance. I mean, the sea was a wonderful place to a seafaring people. But how much seafaring experience did the Israelites have? They were not a seafaring people. The sea was a very dark, mysterious, and dangerous place. And so you have this beast coming out of the sea, and to the Jewish mind, that's not a good place. I mean, that's where darkness comes from, which is part of the reason why there's, later on, John says in Revelation, there's no sea. And that's a good thing. Much to the chagrin of, let's say, Californians who love the beach. But and I think you see it even this week, right, with the tsunami. I mean, it wasn't the earthquake that devastated Japan. It was the sea rising up, invading the island, and just wreaking complete destruction. And so that's just the power of the sea and just what it can do when it goes outside of its boundaries. So in this case, you see several Old Testament references to satanic sea monsters. These allusions, coupled with clear statements of Revelation 11:7 and 7:18, will lead us to conclude that sea refers to the abyss, the domain of Satan and his dragons. So this is a beast that comes from Satan's lair. He's satanically empowered. You see that he has 10 horns, and this refers to the 10 regions of the Antichrist. He has 7 heads. And remember the significance of 7 heads? When we talked about the dragon, what do they represent? Yeah, the nations that were oppressing Israel. And so you have the dragon with 7 heads, then you have the beast. And keep in mind, these are 2 separate beings. The dragon and the beast, both of them have 7 heads. And so what do you think that shows about the link between the two? Both having 7 heads. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Yeah, they both have the same purpose, okay? They both are satanically empowered, even though they're separate. I mean, we're not talking about the Trinity. Actually, it's interesting. There's an unholy Trinity here. We'll see later on, there's a false prophet, there's the beast, and then there's Satan the dragon. So this is going to pick up on a theme of a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit Christianity. So we'll pick up on that a little bit more later on. So we kind of talked about why the dragon and the beast are described as having 10 horns. But here's a note. Both the dragon and the beast share the 10 horns and 7 heads. This implies that the same power energizes both of them. Further, the beast and his final kingdom proved to be the consummation of the previous wicked empires. So remember, the beast is the one who's going to be running and who really, truly embodies the previous 6 empires, as he's this final revived Roman Empire who will pour out his wrath on the Jews and directly oppose God's purpose. We saw on his horn were 10 diadems, the 10 rulers that were reigning in the Antichrist government. So it shows you that the structure will be You have one antichrist, one dictator, one emperor, but he'll have 10 co-regents who govern on his behalf. On his head were blasphemous names. As is often the case with world rulers, these rulers ascribe to themselves blasphemous names, equating themselves with deity. And this would have a lot of relevance to John, because to say that Jesus Christ is Lord was a political treasonous statement. A lot of times, you look at a lot of the great rulers and the great empires, I'm not saying great as in God thinks they're great, but just great as in power. Pharaoh was often worshipped as a god. He was the center of the religion and political thought of the day. Same thing with Caesar. They would engage in what's called emperor worship. You look at, let's say, communism and Soviet socialism, or even Nazi Germany, where the Nazis had their own dogma that they poured into the Lutheran church that gave religious devotion to Satan. Hitler, who was a form of the Antichrist. So I think the same thing is kind of happening here. Blasphemous names. This Antichrist is viewing himself as almost a God divine figure who seeks to be worshipped. And we will see this a little bit later on. He wants to secure the religious devotion of the people. He's like a leopard. I mean, this is a swift, agile creature, very majestic and beautiful. The Greek Empire, led by Alexander in Daniel 7:6, was compared to a leopard, and he quickly conquered the ancient world. And so you look at the future descriptions of him, ruling every tribe, tongue, and nation. I mean, this guy he's done what no one else has ever done, which is to conquer the entire world. His feet were like those of a bear. I mean, bears are powerful, they're strong, can crush their enemies. He had a mouth like a lion. Again, this goes back to what's described in Daniel 7 as the Babylonian Empire. That's fierce, ferocious. And also note that the Antichrist is really a conglomeration of the three empires that are described in Daniel. I mean, he's above and beyond anything that is that this world has ever seen as far as his ability to rule. And then you have the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. That is really the dragon, the one who really runs this world, you know, the one who empowers this world system, who's able to make his rule known very clearly. So what kind of, we'll do a little cross-referencing here. What kind of authority will the Antichrist possess? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 to answer that question. Second Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And what kind of power does Satan exercise? According to that passage, Marlon?
He just keeps people from seeing the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing Christ.
Blinds their minds. Remember what we talked about last week? What's the chief weapon of Satan?
Deception,
lies. He's the father of lies. And so, I mean, a lot of this, I mean, why does Satan give him the authority? Look at verse 4. What's the purpose of Satan giving him this kind of authority? Yeah, he wants, I mean, what does Satan want people to do with the Antichrist? He wants them to worship him, to give him full devotion. Now, why wouldn't Satan want them to just worship him? What does Satan get out of this? Yeah, Anne?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, because his main objective is to divert it away from where it's rightfully due. I mean, he lives to deceive and to blind people in this world. And so that kind of shows you where he's coming from. So we see the dragon, now we're focusing on the Antichrist, we're focused on the beast, and see that he has the same objective. Now we also notice something very interesting in verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, there's a little bit of debate as far as what is being represented here. Okay, one possibility is that this is speaking of a fallen empire that is then revitalized and the whole earth is able to worship. Another possibility would be that this speaks of the Antichrist who dies and then is resuscitated or resurrected. I think there's a couple of reasons why we should see this as a reference to a personal Antichrist. Number one, when you look at Satan and how he's represented with seven heads, that seven heads, it corresponds to each empire and is basically giving the message that the same power is behind each of the empires. So when that's translated to the beast, the same thing that empowers the beast, that empowered all those empires, empowers him as well. So it doesn't mandate that one of the heads equals an empire. The other thing is very difficult to worship an image of the beast if the beast is not a person. Does that make sense? So you see later on in verse 12, it seems like the beast is a person. And also you look at the ministry of the false prophet, which is to worship the beast, and that he's worshiping a person as well. So I think it's probably best to see this fallen head as someone who dies. You know, this is the Antichrist himself who has 10 horns, who dies and then is brought back to life. Now this kind of brings up an interesting question. So this Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan, who rises up and is able to rule the whole world, and he's killed, is this a genuine resurrection? Do you mean by that? Was he really dead? Because you look at the passage here, okay, it says, I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. Somebody have a different translation on that? Who has NIV or ESV? What does it say in verse 3? Seems to have a mortal wound. Okay? So what are the possibilities we have here? He just seemed like it was some sort of a magic trick. Okay? So that's a possibility. Another possibility could be he was actually resurrected. You guys want to take a stab at this?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then yet it could still have been not completely dead from the whole body, but like it died.
Uh-huh.
That's
Yeah, so it seems to have been slain, but then it was brought back to life. Yeah, what's the response to this?
God's the only one that can give life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He's just trying to deceive again.
Similarity to Christ.
That's a very interesting point, isn't it? Similarity to Christ. And we're going to talk more about that. I think there's a strong possibility that it's duped. Now, here's the question. Do you think people would follow it if he was faking it? Because remember, the whole world's amazed. That's the response to it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is one of those questions. Now, is there any theological reason why it couldn't be a real resurrection? Like, could it really be dead and really be brought back to life? Is that a possibility?
Satan doesn't have that power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he doesn't necessarily have any power, but he has delegated power, right? What do you think, Rick?
I don't know. My initial thought would be that only if it somehow served God's purpose.
Yeah.
That God might allow that to occur, but I think that would be unlikely.
Yeah. Yeah, honestly, we don't know. The text is ambiguous enough. It is a possibility. It'd have to be, but the thing is, it's so compelling, whatever he does. I mean, it could be that he really died, and then Satan himself enters the Antichrist and reanimates the Antichrist corpse or something like that. I think that's what happens in the Left Behind series, but... not that that's the authority, but it does show you what some people think and believe and teach about it. But it's a very compelling miracle. And I think it had, and you could make a case that in this day and age with special effects and people as cynical as they are, that it would have to, I mean, it almost have to be a real one. Now, is it a resurrection in the sense of Jesus was resurrected or we will be resurrected? No. I mean, he's not coming out with a glorified body, but perhaps in the sense that Lazarus was resurrected? It could be, because you do see that the Antichrist and many of his minions are able to perform real, genuine miracles. You look at the Gerasene demoniac. I mean, wasn't he able to do supernatural feats of strength? I mean, he had the strength of Samson, able to break chains and do all these things. You look at the seven sons of Sheba who were attacked by one man and he just pounded them all. And so it's not beyond God for his own purposes to give his enemies a certain amount of power to accomplish something that he wants. And in this case, I mean, there's a purification that takes place where God is showing them their hearts. But as we go on...
Dave,
yeah?
How does this relate to, like, 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about becoming the lawless one,
mm-hmm.
being the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
according to the working of Satan with all power?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With all unrighteousness, deception.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that?
Yeah,
that's a
description of the same person here.
Yeah, description of the same person. So.
Yeah.
What appears to be the truth isn't when it comes to normally.
Especially the message. Now, as far as are those powers real? Like, did those magicians really turn water into blood? I mean, you look at the beginning of Exodus. Were they really able to do some of those miracles? Yeah, some of them were real. I mean, it's possible for Satan to do miracles. And I think it's important to really understand this, that just because somebody's able to perform a miracle doesn't mean that they're really of the Lord. You can have somebody who's a false teacher really genuinely resurrect somebody from the dead. I mean, I think that's a possibility. But just because he does that doesn't mean that his message is to be believed. And I think that's a key point. Yeah.
If God brought that, if he allowed that,
yeah.
His purpose, like we were saying.
Yeah, I mean, let's think about it. Let's say it's real genuine, we'll call it resuscitation because it's not a true resurrection. I mean, why would God allow something like that? What are some possible reasons for that?
Well, it says in here, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might be condemned to not believe the truth.
That's right. What verse was that again?
2 Thessalonians 2:11.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a way of showing people their hearts and showing that God is just in executing this kind of a punishment. Yeah, so I mean, there could be a good reason for it, is all I'm saying. I think I'm kind of partial to thinking that it was probably a genuine resuscitation that's different from a resurrection, but I could be wrong on it, and the text is ambiguous enough where it's possible. But either way, you see a worldwide response to this. So let's look at 3b in verse 4. Well, I'll do 3 and 4 again. I'll read it out loud. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So let's look at it. Let's observe here. Second half, starting with, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Let's observe, what's the response to the beast? What do we see here?
Amazement and following.
Okay, amazement and following. Yeah, that's right. What else do we see?
Worshipping.
Worshipping, right? What are some of the things that they say?
No power that compares.
No power compares.
Who is like
the beast? Yeah. Now, this is very interesting. Like, when you look at that term, who is like the beast, does any scripture come to mind?
Who is like you,
O Lord? Right? When you say, who is like this? Who is like the beast? Or when you say, who is like the Lord? I mean, what does that imply? Yeah.
One of a kind.
One of a kind. Unmatched. I mentioned previously when I talked about the holiness of God that I have a theology of God book in my office, and it just basically says, who is like him, or no one like him, which is the statement that we have over and over again, is that there's no one like God, that he's holy, he's separate. And you see that this adoration is being attributed to who? The beast, the same thing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, blasphemous names that are taking place. Here's some sampling of some of the passages. Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee among gods, O Lord? Psalm 113:5. Who is like the Lord? Who is enthroned on high? Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then he goes on to say, who is able to wage war with him? I mean, what's the insinuation there? Yeah, no one. No one. So you see, they believe he's a godlike figure, and then they say that no one is able to make war with him. And so how does that help to consolidate his hold on the earth?
Very effective.
Very effective, yeah. He's invincible. So here's... this is something that kind of camp out on here. Okay, we talked a little bit about the counterfeit Christianity that we see surfacing here. But what kind of faith and belief does a resuscitation of the Antichrist trigger in the masses? And why didn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ have the same effect? Okay, what kind of response does the beast get when he is resuscitated? The whole world's amazed, and they all do what? They all worship him. Okay, so when Jesus was resurrected, what happened? Did he get the same response? Yeah, doubt. What were you going to say, Mark? Yeah. Yeah. So how do you account for the difference?
It appears that the beast has appeared before the world, where Christ only appeared to so many.
That's true, yeah. So the whole world was a witness to his resuscitation, where Christ only appeared to a few. That's a very good point. He blinded the world to what Christ did, but not to what he did. That's good. Any other thoughts?
The message is a lot, that the beast is bringing us a lot more, resonates with the people.
Yeah, people want to believe it. They like that message. And that's the thing. Luke 16:31 says this, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The reason why they don't believe is why?
Because
they're unwilling to believe because they have hardened hearts, right? That's the reason. And in many ways, I mean, the beast dying, I mean, that's an inferior miracle to what Jesus did. Not only rising from the dead, but also rising up into heaven. It's an inferior miracle, but people believe it because that's what they want to believe. Okay, so that's one little parallel we have here. Let's keep on going. Verses 5 through 8. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So what actions do we see the beast performing here?
He's openly against God.
Yep.
He's making war.
Making war? Uh-huh. That's good. What else do we see?
Great oratory.
Great oratory. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, what else?
For a limited time, 42 months.
42 months, right? When you hear 42 months, what time frame does that? How long is that?
3.5 years.
Okay, so when does he really rise to power? Right in the middle, yeah. So the resuscitation probably happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Because we see him earlier when he's consolidating the power. He's the one on the white horse who is bringing all the kingdoms into his fold. Okay, and what type of power does he have? What do we see in verse 7? Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and you look at, and people to overcome every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. All of that was given to him. So he had absolute political power. He also had absolute religious power, didn't he? You look at verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So all believers and the Jews who will believe at the very end, their names are written in the book of life, so they don't worship him at this point in time. So can you imagine absolute fervent religious and political devotion? You look at Jim Jones, and he had total religious and political domination over his little colony in Jamestown. Or I guess it's Jonestown. I think that's what it was called. This guy is powerful. And people don't believe that anyone can conquer him. And he's the one who probably puts an end to the two prophets that we saw in Revelation chapter 11. So we see that he is a good orator, is able to blaspheme. One parallel would be Adolf Hitler, who just mesmerized millions and intoxicated him with his eloquence. So here's a thought question. Who gave the beast the mouth and the authority for 42 months? Who ultimately gave that to him?
God allowed it.
God allowed it, right? He appointed all rulers. And we kind of talked about how this is all part of his perfect plan to demonstrate God's power. We also see the persecution of the saints, where the beast was somehow, was able to overcome many of them and put many of them to death. We're going to talk about the mark of the beast and how he did put many people to death. He did execute. There's much martyrdom in Revelation. Now, here's a thought question. Up to this point, what parallels does the beast have with Jesus? You look at verses 2, 3, 4, and 7. What's the parallel we see? Look at verse 13:2, I'm sorry. What do we learn about the beast there? Well, let's look at verse, we'll start 13:2 first. We'll work our way over there.
The lion comparison.
Okay, there's lion comparison. Look at the end. What happened? And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. How does that parallel with Jesus? Yeah, God gave Jesus the throne, power, and authority. Okay, let's look at verse 3. So one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed. What do we see there? What's the parallel? Not a trick question. Resurrection, that's right. Look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? What's the parallel there?
Conquering king.
Conquering king. Exactly. Exactly. That's good. And then verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. What do we see there? What's the parallel?
The gospel.
There's the gospel. But eventually Jesus will rule every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isn't that right? So, I mean, this is, isn't this amazing? When you go through this,
also offered that to Jesus in the wilderness.
That's true. And the Antichrist took him up on it. So that's a, I mean, it's amazing. You see all these parallels. Now it kind of makes you wonder, why the parallels? Why does Satan mirror the ministry of Jesus like he does? Desire to deceive the elect. I think that's a very good point. We're going to say something?
Deception.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, the most dangerous religion in the world is not Satanism. It is taking Christianity and twisting it so it still has kind of a Christian form to it. And you can still deceive the elect, because that's really what he's after, isn't he? I think the other thing, too, is because Christianity is so true and it works so well and it's so internally consistent and everything, because it is the truth, it makes sense to mimic it because it does work. Does that make sense? Yeah, and kind of draw parallels and allusions. And it's interesting how much false religion just borrows from a lot of Christian themes. I'm not necessarily recommending this movie, but if you've ever watched the Matrix, I mean, that movie is rich in allusions to Christianity, but when you look at the overall message, it's not promoting Christianity, but it's drawing from the power of that imagery to kind of get that point across. It's a copycat. Yeah, it's counterfeit. Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of youth coming up. They were big cult following on the Matrix.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it when you look at it, there's enough Christian imagery to cause Christians to almost sanctify that movie, but the overall message is very anti-Christian. So, again, it's a counterfeit Christianity that takes place. Now, in verse 8, we see the universal success that the beast will have in attracting worshipers. All people, except for the ones who are written in the Book of Life, will worship him. Mormons, liberal Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, and even atheists will all submit to the teachings and authority of the beast. Quite an amazing feat. This will be the ultimate exercise in ecumenicism. Do you guys know what ecumenicism means? It's trying to get all religions on the same page and to cooperate. I mean, what does this demonstrate about what unites a godless world?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist, yeah. And what thoughts unite a godless world? John?
False teaching.
Lying. Yeah. Hatred for God and his truth. That's the thing that causes them to all rally together. And so, as we go on, we read this on my little syllabus here. Even though the Antichrist will have tremendous persuasive power, he will never deceive the elect into following him. Those written in the Book of Life will not worship him as it has been as has been determined from the foundation of the world, that they would have the blood of the Lamb applied to them. They have been selected and sealed, thus they will not commit the great apostasy. Now, for those who are enduring the tribulation right now, how can a knowledge of being written in the book of life give comfort to those swimming upstream in the torment, in the torrent of this false, of this final false religion? I mean, would this be pretty discouraging if you're a true Christian in the tribulation? Wouldn't it? I mean, how can this give you hope, this passage?
Very likely you're going to die, but you're going to die for Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And it's not very
yeah. bad. Yeah, God has a holy remnant. Remember Elijah when he tried to lead that revival and fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar, and then King Ahab still wasn't convinced, and he went into the wilderness and told God he wanted to turn in his prophet badge. He's done. Remember one of the things that God did to encourage him? He said that there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Yeah, there still is a remnant that will be faithful, and this is a reminder to them. And what's interesting is John now almost turns his attention to those people who are in the midst of the tribulation. You look at verses 9 through 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So what's the general essence of this exhortation that God is giving to the people in this time? If you were to just sum it up, what would it be?
Persevere, because I will be here. They yeah. will be gone. Hang in there.
Hang in there. Persevere.
On the winning side.
Okay. Yeah, and there's also another sense to it, right? If anyone is going into captivity, he will go.
Don't try to change it.
Don't try to change it.
Yeah.
Accept your fate. Accept it. And so with these exhortations, there really is a sense that just submit and accept to the sovereign plan of God. That even though the whole world, even though it seems like the Antichrist is winning and he's consolidating all this power, go along with it because in the end, you will be vindicated. Now, here's a question. I mean, how will God? I mean, you're in the midst of the tribulation. You're the only believer in your family. Your family all converts to this false religion. And they're turning on you. And they're going to arrest you and have you thrown into prison. You will suffer at the hands of the Antichrist. I mean, how can God use something like that for good? What would be some thoughts that would help you to persevere during that time? Mm-hmm.
That's a testimony, and hopefully they've seen you, and you've been able to talk to them, and they know where your faith is, and why you believe that, and have
yeah.
heard the truth, and are just being deceived. Maybe that will unlock mm-hmm. the deception from them.
But you know what's interesting about this time? Normally that would be the case. But in this case, there's only two categories of people who will escape. One would be unconverted Jews at this point who are being sheltered and their name's not written. And their name is still written in the book of life, but they will convert at the end. But really at this point, you have people taking the mark of the Antichrist and, you know, there's no going back for them. So here and now that would be an encouragement. Do you know what I'm saying? But isn't that an interesting thought? I mean, that kind of suffering, like your family has turned on you and they turned on you forever. So what would be some thoughts that would motivate you in the midst of this? That, I mean, you think, well, maybe, you know, they will turn, but that's not going to happen now.
It's really just for the ones who are saved. Just, I can do this, you can do this.
Yeah.
You have to accept
it. Yeah, it's just Jesus walked the same path too. And he will give me strength and he'll encourage me, and this is a way of honoring him with my death. I mean, so this will be this is going to be a real fascinating time. I mean, I'm pre-trib rapture by theological conviction and preference. I hope I won't be around to see it. And so you see that he addresses a couple of groups of people. To the captives, God tells those who will be in prison that he's going to, that he is using the activities of the Antichrist to accomplish his purposes. They go into captivity knowing that the time of the Antichrist and their persecution will be short, 42 months. To the martyrs, the people who die by the sword were meant to do so. They're filling up the number of martyrs from Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And both of these demonstrate the fact that sometimes God does not want us to seek to escape trials. Faithfully accepting the sovereign circumstances of God defines the faith and perseverance of the saints. Now here's a thought question. Does this mean that persecuted Christians should not fight back or flee from their persecutors? What do you think? Should the Christians of Sudan not fight for their independence and protection? Should they just accept the onslaught of Muslim persecution? Yeah, now. Mm. Okay. What are you going to say, Troy?
I'd say fight, but if you lose, accept it as God's will.
Okay.
I don't know how that works with First Peter, where it says, and trust yourself in the Lord. If you're persecuted, don't be ashamed, because God's fear and glory rests on you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know if the people in Sudan, you know, are they all Christians?
Well, they're Christian by ethnicity. There's probably some genuines there, too, but... Yeah. What do you think?
Spirit of timidity,
though. Mm-hmm. Do we have any examples of people taking up arms to defend themselves in the New Testament?
Only one.
Only one. Which one's that?
Peter.
Peter. And what did Jesus say to that? Yep. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think there's a couple of things to think about. One is we never see any examples of the church fighting in Acts. But we do see examples of fleeing. I think another thing to keep in mind, too, is it's one thing to turn the other cheek when you're the one being assaulted, but it's another thing to turn the other cheek when it's somebody else, when there's a third party. I think, it's not necessarily a loving thing to allow somebody else to persecute somebody else and be uninvolved and just say, just suffer for Jesus. So you're seeing some person being pounded. You know what I'm saying? But if just you, I think that's kind of a different situation. I mean, by all means, flee. Don't let somebody kill you even for their sake, right? You don't want them to be a murderer. It doesn't necessarily help them. You want to stop that. I think there's another element too, Romans 12:19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I mean, ultimately too, you know, if you're fighting to try to make things right and vindicate yourselves, that's the wrong reason to fight. If you're fighting to protect somebody else, That's very different. But ultimately, it's going to be the one, you know, the Lord is going to be the one who will exact vengeance. He will be the one who will repay. Okay, any other thoughts on this? This is something really interesting to think about, though. To what extent, like, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrong in seeking to plot the assassination of Adolf Hitler? What do you think, Rick? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, at least it was something similar to that. And mm-hmm. I think he got that reasonably right.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very difficult place to be.
Yeah, especially when we're also commanded to honor and obey our rulers. and that rulers are appointed by God, even the Antichrist. The only reason why he had that position was because God allowed him to have it. So fortunately, we're not faced with any ethical dilemmas like that today. That's one of the reasons why Nazi Germany is so fascinating, because that's one of the few times that we've ever been face-to-face with those kind of ethical decisions.
And Nazi Germany tends to pull the argument out of that no man's land of theory, because you have many examples of people who willingly, quickly gave their own lives
mm-hmm.
to protect others.
Mm-hmm.
There is the care and protection of the innocents
yeah.
that I do think God honors.
Yep.
At the same time, there were many that gave their lives because of their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, but isn't it interesting that in this passage here, if you're going to captivity, if you got a sword, hey, don't try to topple this Antichrist regime with an organized resistance. I mean, he's basically told, John basically tells, or God basically tells the audience, don't try to do this underground movement. Just try to survive, because in the end, God's going to conquer it. Isn't that fascinating? Now, that's not the case with every empire, but it is the case with this one, and there would be clear indications that this is the dominion of the Antichrist, and there's many signs, but, and I'm not a pacifist by any stretch of the imagination. I think it's right and just to, if you have a police force, you can have an army. I mean, we need to protect the innocent, and as long as the army performs that function, it's a good and virtuous thing to do. But in this case, there's specific instruction to don't resist. Don't start an insurrection. Accept your fate, trusting the Holy God to do what's right. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will be back here again next week. Father God, I do come before you, and I'm just grateful for this book. And Lord, this is just launching us into a future time. And Lord, we pray for those future saints. We pray for those who are impacted by the persecution of the Antichrist and his minions, and we pray that they will be faithful in the suffering they endure. Lord, I pray that we will prepare our hearts for any suffering of that degree, that we will be committed and sold out and follow faithfully after you during even the most difficult of times. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.